Good morning. It is great to be with you all. Those of you who have been around for a little while, when we've been around, you know that normally when we come back, we share stories about how God's at work and neat things that are happening. And it may be the case that God's been at work more in this past year than most years, but that wasn't the theme of the year. And sometimes life's hard. Today's psalm, that's why we chose it, Psalm 22, and Matt told me you guys starting a little series on wisdom and psalms and poetry. And life is full of brokenness, and life is full of seeming contradictions. But I think none of the contradictions we experience in life are greater than some of the tensions we find in the Bible itself. And one of the most central aspects of wisdom, one of the chief characteristics of a wise person, is the ability to deal with the seeming contradictions of life well. So, for example, just think about the teachings of Christ. In Luke 21, Jesus promises his disciples, "Not a hair on your head will perish." And that's a remarkable promise. You won't be harmed at all. Not even any of the dead protein or whatever it is growing out of your scalp. That won't even be harmed. And that sounds pretty great. And right before that, Jesus had said, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you. You will be delivered up, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake." So you will be persecuted and hated, and some of you killed, but not a hair of your head will perish. And I think most people who would read those things back to back would say that is an obvious and blatant contradiction. Jesus insists that's not. That's why he said them back to back. The Bible constantly insists it's not. And let me say this very plainly and simply. If you cannot confidently and rightly affirm both of those statements together, you'll be persecuted, hated, and perhaps killed. Not a hair on your head will perish. If you cannot affirm those together, then you do not understand the nature of God's promises to his people in the midst of a broken world. Christian, not a hair on your head will perish. Nothing will harm you. Christian, you will be hated, persecuted, and perhaps killed. And understanding the nature of the tension between those two things is at the very heart of understanding the nature of the Christian life. There are ways in which our experience does not yet align with the true nature of reality. And the Bible teaches us why our lives are full of so many seeming contradictions, how to rightly understand them, and then how in the end they will be resolved. And Psalm 22 perhaps highlights this tension better than any psalm in the Bible. If you have a Bible, go ahead and pull it up out. Now, to understand the Psalter, you need to understand that it's not just a random grouping of psalms. They're connected. They have flow and movement and progression. It goes a little too far, but it's almost like the book of Psalms is telling a story. And Psalms is divided into five books. The first one, Psalms 1 to 41, are all about the Davidic kingship and the Messiah to which it points. And it starts out incredibly positively. If you've ever read the Psalms, you know, right? Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. He's like a tree planted by streams of water," right? Psalm 2 announces the Davidic king. We're told the nations plot against the king, but it doesn't matter. "He who sits in heaven laughs. The king is called God's son. He said is his ruler on God's holy hill. God promises to make the ends of the earth this king's possession, saying he will wield absolute authority over him, over them, and then enemies are warned, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." But the very moment you finish those first two introductory, super positive psalms, you are slammed into lament. The very next words of the Psalter, the start of Psalm 3, "O Lord, how many are my foes?" Psalm 4, "How long shall my honor be turned into shame?" Psalm 5, "O Lord, consider my groaning." Psalm 6, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. I am weary with moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. And it just goes on and on like that. The king is beset by enemies all around. He's suffering from disaster and affliction and opposition and the consequences of his own sin and failure. What happened to the whole, like a tree planted by streams of water thing? And as you continue to read through the first book of Psalms, the psalmist doesn't sound like a fruitful tree planted by a lovely stream, and it sure doesn't sound like he is ruling all the nations with a rod of iron. It sounds like he is constantly getting pummeled by the other nations while he withers in the desert. And I would guess there's many people here today who can relate to those kind of feelings. You know God's promises to you. You know that what God says to you is true. You know that what he says about your relationship with him is true. That what he says about your salvation is true. And yet there are many things in your life that seem very different and frankly much worse than all that truth. And we see those same tensions in our psalm. The psalmist experiences affliction and mockery and defeat. And yet we are told God hears him and saves him and satisfies him and ultimately brings it all to resolution. Psalm 22's message is simple. It is to praise the one who saves the afflicted. But as we work through the psalm, first we'll see three different aspects of the seeming contradictions of our experience, and then we will see how God brings it all together to resolution. So let's look together. Psalm 22, let me read the first five verses. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. At times, the God who saves us feels very far from saving us. And as you read through the psalm, you need to constantly remind yourself who wrote this. This is a psalm of David, King David, God's anointed ruler sitting on God's holy hill in Zion, who is supposed to rule the nations. God has made these amazing promises to David, and David knows they're true. But on this day, David feels forsaken. My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. Meaning he feels that God is far from saving him. He feels abandoned. He has no rest. His opening words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a picture of emotional agony. And the Bible does not hide or diminish or try to explain away these realities. This is the Davidic king, and this is his experience. The Bible is honest about the hard stuff in ways that other belief systems can't be, because as we'll see by the end of the psalm, the Bible has an answer. But we're not there yet. At this point in the psalm, we're still deep in the pain and honesty. And here's the core principle. There is a disconnect between what is true about David according to God's word and what he experiences in life. Now, don't get confused on this point. There is no contradiction between what David experiences and what God's word says. God's word constantly says we will experience exactly this. The Bible is correct. There is no tension between what the Bible says and what we experience. The tension is between what the Bible says is true of the believer and what the Bible says the believer will experience. The Bible says David is God's treasured son, and that the power and authority of the Almighty Creator of the universe stand behind him. And the Bible also says that very same man is crying out to God and getting no answer, that he is deep in affliction and suffering. And to varying degrees, that dynamic is true of every true believer at points. See, it's not just that the world as a whole and our lives in particular are different than what we want them to be. They're different than what we know they should be. And very easily, the realities here in verses 1 and 2, they could turn into accusation against God. But they don't need to. And David here recognizes they can't. Because he says, God is holy. Verses 3 and 4, you are holy and you are fathers trusted and you delivered them. And this is the point of what David's saying. And you have to understand it. God is not the problem. And that's not simply theology or the right answer for a test or a Sunday school lesson. David knows that his forebears trusted in God in the midst of the same evil world that he lives in, and God showed himself to be faithful, that he rescued and delivered his people, that God acts, that though the world is evil, God is not removed. Verse 5 says, those who trust in God are not put to shame. Well, what causes shame in the biblical sense talked about here? This shame is what happens when someone makes a public claim that then is shown to be false. And so, in that sense, a spouse is shamed when they're unfaithful because their claims and vows to love their spouse are shown to be false. An athlete is shamed in this sense when they say they're the greatest at their sport in the world, and then a rival beats them badly. And the point is that we all look to something for deliverance. We trust in something to keep us safe, to provide what we need, to bring happiness and in contentment. And in the end, there are only two options. Either the thing we trust in will prove to be reliable and will save us, or we will be put to shame. And this is at the very heart of faith. Trusting in God's word over and above our experience of the world. If our experience of the world always aligned with God's promises, there would be no need for faith. Well, one day, our experience will fully align with God's promises. That is to say, we will not be put to shame. And so here's our first tension. The one who is saved by God often feels very far from salvation. The believer can experience deep affliction and suffering. At times, God can feel far away. And that brings us to our second section, verses 6 to 11. Let's read them. He says, but I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So if the first five verses taught us that though God's people suffer, God is not the problem, this section teaches us that though God's people can be mocked, they are not the problem. See, it's not just that David is suffering. People are ridiculing him. He says he's scorned and despised and mocked, meaning the believer often is surrounded by a world that stands against God. And so, as she seeks to walk in God's ways, she's often met by disdain. And there's incredible power in making fun of someone. Even if the ridicule is baseless, it can still be powerful. A person can be 100% correct and yet silenced by the mockery of those around him. So you picture a mom drops her son off at school. The son turns around as she leaves and says, I love you, Mom. And some kids hear him. They laugh. Ooh, I love you, Mom. And the kid's crushed. He's embarrassed. He doesn't want to say that again. Think about that. Every one of those kids who mocks desperately wants to be loved by their mom and to love her. It is good that the boy loves his mom, but mockery can be much more powerful than what is good and true. But it's even worse than that. It's not just that others mock the one who walks in God's ways. The realities of verses 1 and 2 mean that it will often appear that the mockers are right. That's the point of verse 8. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. The psalmist is in despair. He's calling out to God, and doesn't seem like he's getting any answer. Where is your God? Meaning our experience of reality will sometimes support the claims of those who reject the truth. At times, the believer has to face the combined onslaught of our experience of life and the ridicule of the community in which we live. And it can make you feel small. David says, I'm a worm and not a man. The expression scorned by mankind in verse 6, that is literally, I am the reproach of man. Meaning, I'm not even a man. I am the thing that men disdain. But this section pushes us even more than that. Look at verses 9 to 11. Now, certainly, there are times when, as Christians, we get mocked and insulted because of our own sin, right? We fail, we're inconsistent, we act like hypocrites, and we can get called on it. Fair enough. But that's not what David is writing about here. After all that mockery he describes in verses 6 to 8, he makes clear in the next three verses, in this case, he's been faithful. He has been cast upon the Lord and turning to him consistently. Meaning, God's faithful people are mocked, but his people are not the problem. David's been faithful, and he is scorned and despised anyway. Or, perhaps more accurately, sometimes God's people are mocked precisely because they are faithful. There are times that we reap what we sow. Sometimes a Christian's reputation is destroyed because of their own failings. But that's not the issue here. Sometimes a Christian's reputation is destroyed precisely because they have been faithful. One of the most famous examples of this in my mind was an old story I used to hear a lot about President Jimmy Carter. It happened before I was born, but it was so famous that I heard about it. He was being interviewed and the topic of adultery came up. And Carter quoted Jesus' words that anyone who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery already. He confessed that he had looked at a woman with lust in his heart. He called it sin. He said he had repented of it and asked for forgiveness. He showed a degree of righteousness, self-awareness, humility, and honesty that goes so far beyond almost any public figure I can think of. His words were undeniably good. And he was destroyed in the press for it. He was mercilessly mocked. The faithful believer has a legitimate claim to divine support and help. But at times, our experience of life will seem to support the views of those who mock our faith. And here's our second tension. Though God's people be faithful, they can experience scorn and mockery in the world around us. And that brings us to our third section and our third deep tension. Let me read 12 to 21. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And here we see God's people can experience defeat, and yet God still be their savior. In effect, this section describes what you could call either the defeat of a rescued people or the rescue of a defeated people. Right, verses 12 and 13 picture him as surrounded by enemies. They're called strong bulls and roaring lions. In verse 16, he describes him as a pack of dogs, meaning his enemies are strong and powerful and terrifying and merciless. And in 14 and 15, you see him pushed to the furthest physical extremity, that he has nothing left. He says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. And then 16 to 18 give details of his suffering and defeat. Verse 16, his hands and feet are pierced. Verse 17, he's publicly mocked. Verse 18, he's stripped naked, and his tormentors cast lots for his clothing. That is to say, his enemies win. Verse 18 implies, in saying that he's been stripped naked, he has been made utterly humiliated, utterly vulnerable. He's defeated. The bulls and the lions around him win. He loses. And yet, again, we hit our tension. And here it almost just feels like a paradox. Because if his hands and feet are pierced, and if he is stripped naked, and if his enemies are already surrounding him to gloat in their victory, that means the battle is over. He's not still in the ring fighting. It's done. He's lost. His life is over. But then you read 19 to 21, Lord, come quickly to my aid. He calls on the Lord to save and deliver him from the power of the dog and the mouth of the lion, meaning he still believes God can save him from the very enemies it seems have already defeated him. And the last part of verse 21 pushes the tension even further, because there he does not say, rescue me from the horns of the wild oxen. He says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So he is defeated, yet calling out for deliverance, and all the while claiming to already be delivered. And again, we see the same underlying reality. The psalmist is experiencing something that he knows is not ultimately true. He knows that there is a reality, a truth about who he is and what he has that is more fundamental, more permanent, more significant than that which he is currently experiencing. In his present experience, he's defeated. And yet he says he's already rescued, and he calls on God to rescue him. In effect, he lays claim to what he knows is true because of God's word to him, pleads with God to bring that reality into fruition in his experience, and does not allow himself to be defined by what he experiences in the moment. Let me say that again. He lays claim to what he knows is true because of God's word to him. He pleads with God to bring that reality into fruition in his experience and does not allow himself to be defined by what he experiences in the moment. And here in these first three sections, we see three of the core tensions of the Christian life. Despite being cared for by a good Savior, God's people can experience great affliction. Despite living faithful lives, God's people can be mocked and despised. Despite being rescued, God's people can experience a seeming complete defeat at the hands of their enemies. At the heart of the walk of faith is the reality that our present experience does not yet align fully with ultimate reality, which is simply to say, we do not yet experience the full realization of God's promises. We are not yet in our lives what God has declared us to be. And so we are forced into the position of holding on to God's word in the midst of difficulties and challenges that would push to turn us away. That is what it means to have faith. And that brings us to the last 10 verses of our psalm, 22 to 31. And here we learn how God brings us all to resolution and how we're to respond to it all. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now, these verses, if you pause to take them in, they're wonderful. They're incredibly encouraging. They're also deeply challenging, because they press us to ask one of the most fundamental questions a person could ever ask. In the midst of all the challenges of life, in the midst of suffering and death, in the midst of injustice, in the midst of all the things that can feel like contradictions, in the midst of all that, is God good and does his word win? Is God good? Does his word win? Is his word the true measure of what is real? The psalmist says yes. All genuine believers say yes. Think of all the suffering and difficulty that have come before in this one psalm. The psalmist is crying out to God for help and deliverance, which have not come. He knows God is good. He knows his word is true. And so you read verses 22 to 24. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Stand in awe of him. He has not hidden his face. So what is the answer to your suffering and difficulties? It is praise. Not because praise is cathartic. Not because praise can make you emotionally feel encouraged. Praise is the answer because it's right and true. Because his word actually does win. The world is broken. In many ways, our individual lives remain broken. But God's fixing it. He's in it. And even more than that, he tells us fundamentally he's already fixed it. And that's worthy of praise, if you believe it's true. And if you do, then the difficulties of life make you praise God even more, because you see everything that he's redeeming. But if you don't think it's true, then you will doubt and complain and look to other hopes. God has not taken away all the suffering and pain yet, but it's not because he's indifferent. He cares, he listens, he hears, he values, he treasures his people and this world. It all matters. He simply says that the redemption that he is bringing about is worth the pain. And God answers the prayers of the afflicted even as they sit in the seeming contradiction of their affliction. I know of nobody who expressed this truth better than Dostoevsky in one of my favorite books, The Brothers Karamazov. In that book, one of the characters says this: I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of the impotent and infinitely small mind of man. But in the world's finale, in the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they have shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify what has happened. That's what God is doing. He is rescuing us. We praise him because he deserves it. And God is praised before the resolution of our affliction. And do you see the power of that? Biblical faith is not stoic endurance. It is a joyful anticipation and thankfulness. It's thankfulness because God's already accomplished the redemption. It's anticipation because we don't yet experience the fullness of it. We continue on in a broken world. You know those stories of like when a plane crashes in the mountains and leaves the passengers stranded? And imagine you're on one of those planes. It goes down in the mountains far away from civilization. Nobody knows you're there. You start running out of food. People are starving to death. Some people start dying. Maybe people start to turn on each other. Nobody is coming to help you. And then one day, when you're getting near the end, a plane flies overhead and they spot you. And they drop down a few supplies and a message that says rescue is coming. And the supplies are not enough to make you particularly comfortable, but they are enough for you to eat and no one's going to starve now. And you know someone's coming to rescue you. You know you're going to make it through this. So when do you start to rejoice? When do you cry out, we are saved? When are you saved? Well, at the moment that plane spots you. That's the decisive moment of salvation. You are shouting and screaming with joy from the moment you know that rescue is coming. You're still stranded. You're still almost starving, but you're already filled with joy. That's the position of the psalmist in verses 22 to 24. He is praising his deliverer for the rescue that's on the way. And he knows God has already taken the decisive steps. But it gets even better. As you turn to the final verses of the psalm, you're given a picture of the praise for God after he brings all things to resolution. Verse 25, one day we will not be surrounded by mockers, but by others who fear God. One day we will live in a world full of people who know that God is the foundation of all reality. Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Verse 27 and 28, all the ends of the earth are worshiping the Lord. And that sounds amazing. Well, how will all that happen? What will bring about that remarkable state of affairs? Verses 30 and 31 tell us, God will do something in history. It says, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So history will continue and future generations will be told two things, God's righteousness and he has done it, meaning God will do something to bring about his righteousness, which will in turn cause his name to be praised among the nations, save us from our affliction, and resolve every contradiction. Now, if you know your Bibles at all, then your mind has constantly been yelling, Jesus, Jesus, all through this psalm. You may have been sitting there wondering, how could he talk about Psalm 22 for this long and not mention Jesus? Because so many of these verses are lived out in Jesus' suffering, right? He cried out, my God, why are you forsaken? They cast lots for his clothing. His hands and feet were pierced. But the ultimate way that this points ahead to Jesus is not as a prophecy. It's that Jesus entered fully into these tensions and challenges and contradictions. That he is the ultimate one who experienced these things. That though he was faithful, he was mocked. That though he was seemingly defeated, he was in fact winning. That though God seemed far away, God was rescuing him. The reason we know God can bring all of the followers of Christ through these contradictions is that Christ entered into them and he bore them and he solved them. Because Jesus entered into it, he was able to overcome it. That's why these contradictions can be resolved in our lives. And that's both our hope and our great challenge. Because you can't be a Christian with real integrity and not embrace these tensions. Because if you don't accept these tensions, you don't accept Jesus. Because they defined him. And he experienced them more fully than any of us ever will. Don't surrender your hope. Trust in the Lord and you will not be put to shame. He saves the afflicted. May it be true of us. Amen.